I know.
You know, you're looking a lot older.
So I give a round.
I think in the room, you're probably the youngest.
All right, at ease. So thankful that you're out here tonight, and I hope we can have a wonderful time of study together. We're looking at future things and interpretation of that, and I'm going to pick up where we left off, and I just would say to you that at the heart of this, I think, is really in Titus chapter 2, and you don't need to turn there. And verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men," and that means all types of men in the context, because it's talking about slaves and free men and old and young, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." And so the looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And he has promised us that he's coming again, and he's told us a great deal about that coming, as you know, in God's Word. There's really an incredible amount of information for those that want to look at it and dig for it and are blessed in so doing. There is just so much. And one of the terms that is used, that is repeatedly used, and we've been looking at that in the last sessions, and I know it's been a while since we met, but is the day of the Lord, which we have stated is the climax of fallen human history, as we think about in Adam, where Satan has a free hand and a free run, and the flourishing of evil, and a move of mankind in Christ, the Restorer, to bring about his coming kingdom and the restoration of the earth as it was before the fall, and the restoration of men's hearts and minds and lives, righteously so, in Christ Jesus. Now, right now, of course, we're still in the church age, and the age, I believe, awaiting the rapture, the removal of the church, and the rapture will be at least a starting point for this climatic action of the day of the Lord. Moving beyond that, there may be some time in between, but moving beyond that into the tribulation, our time when God will allow Satan and fallen man to have a final, full sway, while at the same time he will be pouring out his wrath on the earth, bringing Israel at that time to himself, which he has promised to do way back in the Old Testament repeatedly. And this will climax with the return of Christ once this happens. And the Christ then will set up his kingdom. Now, that kingdom is promised in many passages. And most, I think, theologians of the type that I am, that is, take a premillennial position and a literal interpretation, believe that the day of the Lord includes the kingdom of Christ on the earth, and we're going to be looking at that in Revelation chapter 20. We started on it last time, and we looked at how the covenant interpreters who do not believe the Bible teaches either the tribulation or millennial kingdom interpret these passages, and what most do is incorporate the text promising the day of the Lord into immediate events that are taking place on the earth, spiritualizing them into literal descriptions into the general struggle between righteousness and unrighteousness that goes on in all ages. But of course, in order to do that, you really have to be stretching things. And I grew up in that environment, and you really have just sort of a dark shadow over all the sections that deal with that, where you just kind of don't go there. You know, you just stay away from that because you really can't make any sense out of it. I showed you a brief commentary on Revelation 20 from one of the amillennial theologians, David Sherwood, and that's, well, I won't go back and read that. Do you all remember that? Who was everybody that was here? And you understand how we kind of took that apart and so forth. And we made our way, we are in Revelation chapter 20, if you'd like to turn there. We made our way through the first three verses where he gets rid, where the Lord gets rid of Satan and throws him into the abyss and shut it and sealed over him where he couldn't deceive the nations again for 1,000 years. And so we're going to take off from there, beginning in verse 4. So we are in Revelation 20, verse 4. Now, let me just back up a moment and remind you, if you go back to Revelation 20, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." That "then I saw" is a chronological sign. And you'll see that kind of language all through the book of the Revelation. And beginning in chapter 6 is where the tribulation portion comes. If you recall, the first chapter has to do with the revelation of Jesus Christ in his glorified state and the instruction to John to write the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that will come. And then chapters 2 and 3 represent seven churches, which we believe also represent the seven stages of the church age, or the types of what's going on in general in what is called the church age, or the age of the church, in which Gentiles are predominantly the progenitors of God's word, from Ephesus through Laodicea. And we think we're in the Laodicean time, which is the false church or the reprobate church or the church that's really not a church. Then when you get to chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, what you see in chapter 4 and 5 is the church in heaven around the throne of God, which follows in line perfectly with at the end of the church age, the church being removed. And so you don't see them on the earth again. In fact, they're not mentioned again in chapters 6 through 19, 8 or 9 here, or excuse me, 10, I guess it is, until the coming of Christ. You don't have any mention of the church age, which is interesting because, or the church, because the church is all through the New Testament. That's church, 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 church. But it ends there. And I think that's because they're removed from the earth again in what we've talked about as the rapture. So when we get to chapter 19 and verse 11, we see the second coming of Christ at the end of this age. All of this is chronological. After he comes, he then establishes his kingdom, and that is found in chapter 20. And then in chapter 20, we'll close that out with the great white throne judgment at the end of chapter 20. And that is the judgment we will see of all the unsaved, and they will be cast into hell. And then you have Revelation 21 and 22, which is the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem that is presented, that comes down out of heaven. And so all of this is chronological. It makes sense, and it doesn't make sense any other way. It's a logical placement, just following exactly what the Scripture says. All right, so here we are, Revelation 20, verse 4. Satan has been bound. And he says, verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, who is it that reigns with Christ, and for how long?
That's open to interpretation.
That's what we're here for. Yes.
The tribulation saints.
Yeah, what is specifically spoken of here is the tribulation saints. How do we know that? Beheaded because those who had not worshipped the beast. Okay, that's what goes on during the tribulation time. We have the Antichrist ruling on the earth, and of course, he forces everyone that's going to eat. And we can see all of this kind of coming if we just look around us. He's controlling everything that goes on. And if you want to eat, if you want to survive, you're going to have to worship the beast. But you see, here, of course, it's those that got martyred because they wouldn't worship the beast, and they are resurrected. Now, may I just back up and say, who reigns with Christ and for how long? Because this doesn't tell the whole story. The whole story is that we've already seen that Old Testament saints reign with Christ. We can go back, I'm not going to say we should go there right now, but to Daniel 7:27, and we are told about Old Testament saints and promise that they will reign with Christ, and that the apostles reign with Christ. That is found in Matthew. Christ promised them in Matthew 19:28. And then we're also told about church age saints, the New Testament saints. They'll reign with Christ. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 6:2. And so now we have another category. We have the tribulation martyred saints who will reign with Christ in Revelation 20 here in verse 4. So in other words, all the saints reign with Christ in this 1,000-year reign on the earth. Now, we'll talk about, there's something unique and special about all of these saints. Because what is it that we see about them, first that we know of?
They were witnesses for Christ.
I'm sorry?
They were witnesses for Christ.
Yes, but they are all resurrected or are changed, aren't they? We could include that of those with in the rapture at the same time that resurrection takes place. You know, we're clearly told we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and so forth. So, and then the dead in Christ shall rise. In fact, they rise just before that occurs, at the dead in Christ at that time. So all of these are what? Glorified. All these groups are glorified that are going to reign with Christ. Now I ask the question, if you're, and by the way, I had these sheets and I didn't pass them out. I'm sorry.
Would you mind, Richard?
Those are really from the last time that I had to cancel because of something that was going on. How many times is 1,000 years stated in this context, and what is the significance of that? You could probably count them if you want to. You can find those through chapter 20, verse 4 through verse 6. It's repeated. No, more than that. Actually, it's also back up in verse 2. And it's also in verse 3. Actually, it's supposed to be 6 times. Should be 6 times that it is repeated here. And what do you think is the significance of that? You think that the writer, who is ultimately God, is trying to get something across? You know, the nature of the promise being repeated really should not be ignored or excused away. And if you remember the interpretation that we talked about in one of the previous times where that is excused away, and they use the passage in 2 Peter where Peter talks about with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day, to say that, well, this is an indefinite period of time. But it is repeated 6 times. There's no indication here that this is some analogy that's being made at all, is it? It is stating a literal 1,000 years. And I would have to say there's no other reasonable explanation for what is stated and repeated. It is written in such a manner as to make an emphatic claim that is either to be believed or denied. Just like creation in 6 days and God rested on the seventh. I mean, it's really, really hard to get around that. You have to really work hard at it and I think deny what is being stated. Okay, then I already kind of answered this, but if you're paying attention, you'll know what I'm asking here. What are the ramifications of the kinds of people reigning, as we're looking at verse 4, and as I amplified that with some others, what are the ramifications? Well, let me give you a hint. Are there two classifications of people on the earth during the 1,000-year reign? Well, what are the people that are going to come back with Christ? If you look across the page over here, let me see. Look at verse 11 of chapter 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and righteous, and he judges and wages war. And that's not where I want to be. Okay, verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, we are told in other passages who that army is, and who is it? It's us, the saints, that have gone to glory. It's all our loved ones that love Christ Jesus and are with him now, and they're coming, and the church that will be raptured is coming, and all the resurrected are coming. All the saints are with Christ to come to the earth. So what are those people?
Glorified.
They're glorified. Thank you. These are immortals. When we read about what's going to happen in glorification in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, this mortal must put on immortality, Paul says. And we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is our glorification. So these are saints, and I trust that we are with them, that are coming as 1 John chapter 5 says, 5. Is it 5 or 3? It's my brain. Yes.
Chapter 3.
Okay, I knew that 5 didn't sound right. Verse 11, now we are children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And so... we're going to be like the glorified Christ after his resurrection. And, wonderful beyond anything we could possibly understand or conjure or imagine. So these individuals, the kinds that are going to be reigning on the earth, who are reigning with Christ, are glorified individuals, just like Christ. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Christ as the glorified, obviously he's the God-man, but as the glorified Savior is going to be reigning and ruling, and all of his people that are glorified are going to be reigning and ruling with him. So you obviously have then another class of people, and who are they that are going to be on the earth at the same time?
The ones that survived
the tribulation. Thank you. Now, how do we know about them? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 25. And if you're thinking, you know what Matthew chapter 25 follows. Matthew 24, by the way. And what is Matthew chapter 24? But the Olivet Discourse, where Christ is talking about, or after being asked the question, when are you going to establish your kingdom? When are you coming to establish your kingdom? And that's what the entirety of chapter 24 is all about. And then he moves from there and talking about what happens, and continuing in chapter 25. For example, look at 25, and you start off in 25:1, the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and so forth. He's still continuing to talk about this. And then he talks about the judgment when he comes, when you get down to verse 31. He even begins by saying this, verse 31 of 25, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's his second coming, and all of the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation, from the foundation of the world. Now, who is it that he's separating out here? Believers and non-believers that are still alive on the earth. Now, these are unglorified people, right? They haven't died and they haven't been glorified. And he has come. Now, there's many of them that were killed and all of that, but there's still going to be a sizable number of people on the earth that are in their mortal state that he's going to separate out. Now, if you think with me, it wouldn't make any sense for him coming from glory with the glorified saints and separating them out. So this is exclusively talking about those on the earth, and that's why it even says they will be gathered, the nations will be gathered before him. So I hope you're following me. So you have those who are alive and judged righteous at the coming of Christ, and they enter, in fact, he'll say that, enter into my kingdom which has been prepared for you. And during it, so they're going to enter the kingdom. They are regenerate, but not yet glorified. And you'll notice, too, though, that there's nothing said about them reigning with Christ, which is very interesting. Now, we're told with other passages about the Old Testament saints and the church age saints, and etc., that will reign with Christ. But those are all in glorified bodies. You follow me? And then we were told in this same passage in Revelation 20 that those that are martyred during the tribulation because of their love for Christ will reign with him for 1,000 years. So those are the reigning ones, the ones that are in these immortal bodies. Now, the immortal bodies appear apparently, because that was true with Christ, look like mortal bodies, don't they? I mean, Christ did. After he rose from the grave, he looked like any other man. And in fact, when he walked on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. He purposely hid that, he veiled it from them. But he looked like any other man. Or when he was on the Sea of Galilee and fixing breakfast by the seashore and invited them to come and join him for breakfast, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Or when he entered the room where Doubting Thomas was, et cetera, et cetera. So you've got these two classifications of people that are in this kingdom that is literally upon the earth for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20. I hope you're still with me here. So, you also have, from this verse, those resurrected, as I already said, from being martyred during the tribulation, which they will also be there because they're resurrected in glorified bodies. And you have the saints that came with the Lord Jesus that are seen in Revelation 19:14, and Revelation 7:9, and Zechariah 14:1-7, and 1 Thessalonians 3:13, where it's specifically over here in Revelation 19, it talks about the armies of God. But in some of these passages, like 1 Thessalonians 3:13, it specifically says the saints are coming with Christ at his second coming, okay? So all of these are in glorified bodies, and from the other text we have shown these are the ones stated to be reigning with Christ in these glorified bodies. And these glorified bodies are peculiarly suited to be those who will rule with Christ, since he too is in a glorified body, of course, Christ as Lord for 1,000 years. All right, are we all squared away there? This is wondrous stuff, isn't it? But this is what it says. We're just going by what it says. All right. Now, notice verse 5. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Okay. Who are the rest of the dead?
Unsaved.
Okay. Those are the unsaved ones, aren't they? Because we've already dealt with all of the saved, haven't we? Even including the martyrs that died during the tribulation have been resurrected. And previously, the church was resurrected, right? And the saints were resurrected. And so we've got all of the dead in Christ resurrected. So the rest of the dead show that they are the unsaved. Now, it is only those mentioned in the resurrection of verse 4, the resurrection from the tribulation, that are stated as blessed, for the other saints have already been resurrected. Obviously, those who came with Christ from glory are already resurrected. This means the rest of the dead could only include the unsaved. These are resurrected later at the end of the millennial reign, but never stated to be glorified. What are they? They are judged. Now, when we say they're not glorified, they are changed to some kind of an eternal, immortal state or body that is cast into hell, the lake of fire. So that's an ugly, ugly picture and a frightening picture, but that's what it is. Is everybody still with me? Does anybody have a question or concern at this point? All right. And what does it mean that this is the first resurrection? Because that's what he says. This is the first resurrection at the close of verse 5. What does that mean?
There's more than one
at resurrection. How many resurrections are there? Well, but really there's more than that, but we combine all of the resurrections that are in Christ into one. Are you with me? Now, how do we do that? Well, he's not meaning here that it is the that we're counting all the resurrection, because the resurrection of Christ is called the first resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:20. So here he's talking about the second resurrection, that's what the unrighteous resurrection will be, is the second resurrection. So everybody that is a child of God is included in the first resurrection. Doesn't mean the resurrections all happen at the same time, because we've already seen that there's the martyrs that are resurrected after this tribulation ends and the millennial kingdom begins. So what do we make of this? We know that in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. So all of the saints that are resurrected, whether they're at different timings, are all included in the first resurrection, is my point. He being the first fruits counts as one resurrection, or the first resurrection. It encompasses the resurrections of all the righteous to glorification, all saints are considered the first resurrection as compared to the second one of the unsaved that we're going to, that we see here in really in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Is everybody with me on the same page? That's important. That's a confusing matter to some. And then look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Why is that?
Second resurrection.
Yeah, the second resurrection is for the ungodly. If you're not resurrected until the end of the millennial kingdom, you're in the group that's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what we're going to see. Yeah, you're going to be judged strictly by your deeds that have been recorded by God perfectly. They call them the books there. And so it distinguishes the differences between the resurrection. God knows his own, and it also makes it therefore clear of the judgment of Matthew 25:31 is not a judgment following resurrection, but a judgment of those alive on the earth. In other words, when we're looking a while ago at Matthew 25, when he gathered the nations before him, those weren't people that had died and been resurrected. They were people that were alive. That's why he gathered the nations before him. Okay, are y'all still with me? This is heavy stuff, but it makes sense. We're simply following what is being said here. Okay, what is meant by the second death, which is stated in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. The second death has no power. Yeah, it's eternal spiritual separation from God. Look at verse 14, when we're talking about that great white throne judgment, what does it say? Then death and Hades, and that's talking about emptying that place of incarceration before hell, before the lake of fire, it says they were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So there is no hope. Once that lake of fire, this is the most frightening thing to me there is hell. There should be a fear of God before people's eyes. That second death cast into the lake of fire is inconceivable to me. It should be to any human to understand that. There's no hope. There's no hope beyond that. There's no saving beyond that. There's no anything beyond that. Yes, sir? Well, I think the second death is a state. It's a state of eternal separation spiritually from God, where you exist, but you exist in total and complete misery, as it's described in the Scripture. And this is distinguished from the first death that we all have, unless you're raptured, which was physical death, but this is a spiritual death or separation, obviously referring because of the later, it's later discussed in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, that we just described there in verse 14. Now, he also says, though, in this, let me read verse 6 again, 20 verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But instead, he says, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's another one of those promises of 1,000 years. Now, what does it mean to be priest of God and of Christ? Interesting thought there. Does that mean we're going to wear black robes and a white collar and funny hats and things? You know, that's what the tendency is to go in your mind, doesn't it? It's who is it that talked about a royal priesthood? 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. It has to do with complete dedication and service to the Lord, doesn't it? And it's a capacity of worshiping God and serving Him in connected relationship and so forth. And this is a capacity that will be in a state of perfection throughout the reign of Christ. And so it's likely referring to capacities to lead anybody and everybody. And in this particular 1,000-year reign, if we're talking about the immortal, glorified saints, they are going to be leading others in all manner of worship. I think that is also true. You follow me? As they're going to reign with Christ, they're also going to lead in the worship of Christ in that coming kingdom. And I ask the question again, why do you think it is reiterated we'll reign with Him for 1,000 years? You have to think, don't you, that God wants to get that across. I suppose He knew that the tendency of man, even good God-fearing Christian men, is to try to find a way around that, because they have some preconceived ideas about what end time things are going to look like. And so it's as though God knew men would attempt to change the meaning of this passage to obscure the precise nature of what is being promised. That it's not to be taken literal, and et cetera, et cetera. Now, I ask the question, why is it important for Christ to reign on this present earth? Anybody have an idea about that? Yeah, there's a bunch of promises about that. That's good, Tim. For one thing, there's a bunch of promises. Now, why did He decide to do that? Well, maybe we don't know.
He's undoing what was lost in He's the perfect man. He's undoing what was lost in the garden.
That's right. That's right. He's restoring what, so to speak, should have been had not Satan deceived Eve and that horrible sin casting all of mankind into eternal hell. This morning someone was talking to me at the door about a Mormon they were listening to who had said that Eve was very brave for having eaten of the forbidden fruit. Can you imagine somebody coming up with that? But that doesn't surprise me. That's the kind of thing these cults, you know, they don't have any comprehension of these things and the horrid thing that was in rebellion against God. And we know it was hard because of what happened, right? It may be hard for me to see how we might kind of blow that off everybody makes a mistake and, one time or something. But it was a direct violation of a command that God specifically made to them, and they believed Satan rather than God. But regardless of whether we can get our hands around the magnitude of that, it is obvious what a hard thing that was. And Eve wasn't brave, was she? She was wicked. That's it in a nutshell. She was wicked. That's why they hid in shame when God walked in the garden, as He usually did, and called for them. Okay, so we're answering the question, why is it important for Christ to reign on this present earth? Well, obviously, I don't know that we're exactly told, but let me give you some things that I wrote down here. There's likely more answers to this than we can know from our perspective. There are undoubtedly things in heaven unfolding on the earth as a drama seen by the angelic beings. You have that passage in 1 Peter 1:12 where it talks about where angels long to look. And some theologians have supposed, and I think there can be an argument made for that, that that mankind and the earth before the angels is sort of like a courtroom drama in which God is showing or demonstrating to the angelic world his righteousness and what he's doing with mankind. But whether that's true or not, we also have all of these promises of God that Tim alluded to. God promised Jesus he would make his enemies a footstool, right? Sit at my right hand, Psalm 110, until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. And that Jesus' followers will worship him freely in association with that. God promised the nations of the world that they would live in peace with Jesus as their rulers, as their ruler. That's Daniel 7:11-14. And he promised creation that the curse would be lifted. And we see that in Romans 8:18-23. And animals and the earth will be restored to peace and prosperity. And we see that in Isaiah 11:6-9, and Isaiah 11:32. And 13-15, and people will be freed from disease, Ezekiel 34:16. These two will be fulfilled. By the way, that means no more COVID. Wouldn't that be nice? These two will be fulfilled during the thousand-year reign. The purpose of thousand-year reign is to fulfill various promises that God has made. Some were given specifically to Israel. Others were given to Christ himself and to the nations of the world. And all of it is associated with what was lost in the garden. And so it'll be a time of God keeping his promises, even using this present, still tainted earth, even though the curse will be removed, according to Zechariah 14, and so, etc. I thought I had a question here about, maybe I missed it, about the rebellion of man at the end when Satan is released. If I don't have that question, I'm not looking at a sheet on there. Why would God do that? He says here, verse 7, when the thousand years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Okay, so this is a very peculiar thing, isn't it? Here is righteousness on the earth for 1,000 years, that's a considerable piece of time, isn't it? And yet at the end of that 1,000 years, there's a rebellion. So, first of all, who do you think are these involved in the rebellion? Yeah, because everybody that entered the kingdom, remember, 1,000 years before, were what? Either saints that are mortal or saints that are immortal. Now, we know the immortal saints are not in rebellion. They're glorified. And they're the ones that are reigning with Christ. And what is he ruling with during this time, we're told? A rod of iron. Not everybody likes that. And so there's a whole bunch of people born over 1,000 years. By the way, I think I read somewhere that this period of time, 1,000 years, is similar to the period of time from the fall to the flood. There were a lot of people on the earth during when the flood came. Estimates 2+ million people at least on the earth when the flood came, and God killed everyone except the 8 in the ark. And so, this is God once again purging the earth. And what does it show us? And it's in a simple sense. Natural man's heart outside of the work of God doesn't change even when he's put in a perfect environment. That's what it shows us. And I think that's what he's showing us. And that's why there's so much, and when you go to Revelation 21 and it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness reigns, it makes a big issue out of the character of the people that will be there. There's not going to be allowed anyone with any form of an evil heart. Everybody is going to be holy and blameless eternally before God. The new heavens and the new earth will be completely free of any sense of rebellion that might be in man's heart. Everyone will be worshiping God and giving thanks to him and praise forever and ever and ever. Okay. So, in answer to this question about why, here's some thoughts. Christ will fulfill all promises of the restoration of that lost in the garden. That makes sense, doesn't it? He said at the very time this happened, he's going to send someone that would crush the head of Satan. Great prosperity, justice, righteousness, length of days, and all reflecting wonderful, even unimaginable blessings will not change a sinner's heart. There's things about that that we cannot begin to understand. I mean, probably one of the greatest mysteries to me, and should be to any thinking person in the Word of God, is why did Satan, the greatest being ever made, why did Satan sin against God? He was in the presence of God. That's hard to comprehend. Mankind can live under righteous rules, but when the opportunity rises to show rebellion, unless one has a new nature, he will rebel. And only the severest activity of Satan can show the real difference among mankind, and I think that's how God has used Satan throughout the years. I mean, there's a real sense in which all of living is a separation of who are those that will follow Christ and who are those that will refuse to follow Christ. If you think about it, that's what all of this is about. And the major difference in the sinful world as to the organized effort of rebellion is Satan and his deceptive activity. God allows Satan to do what he does, and he does so for God's purposes, doesn't he? It's like we read about in Job, when Satan was talking to God, the Father, God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then Satan said, "Well, the only reason why Job serves you is because you treat him so nice." So he gave him authority to take away everything from Job. And you know that Job maintained his integrity in relation to God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and so forth. And you see, that's what you and I are being tested about in our lifetime as well, in our own circumstances and situation. So rebellion against God shows the reality of one's true nature, doesn't it? Sin is rebellion against God in every form and shape. And those who are saved will remain faithful, and those who are not will become evident by their unfaithfulness to God. All right, now I was going to, and I failed to do that as we were going along, and I just now realized I didn't. This is a book on Revelation that exposes the different positions. And so the verses that we've been talking about here, let me just read you the amillennial opinion of these verses. this is reading their commentary. This is a period, he's talking about the 1,000 years, which is frequently used in Scripture without the intention of conveying statistical information. It is given as the number of generations to which God keeps his covenants, the number of hills upon which God owns the cattle, and the number of enemies that one Israelite shall chase. Furthermore, the expression 1,000 years is never used elsewhere in Scripture for an actual number of years, but only to suggest the idea of a very long time. So also here, the reign of the victorious martyrs during the time of Satan's incarceration is simply a very long time, as the figure 1,000 years generally means. Let me continue reading here. These were those who refused to worship the beast or to wear... Wait a minute, I jumped somewhere, missed something. Why does that jump a page? I don't know. These were in verse 4. He's talking, okay, verse 4 is talking about the martyrs that came out of the tribulation, okay, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, I beg your pardon. And he says, these were those who refused to worship the beast or to wear his mark, which means those who refused to compromise despite the world's intimidation. Now, what they believe is that all of the chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation is talking about the church age and the spiritual warfare that we are all engaged in, and it's spiritualizing all of that. That we're all engaged in all these terrible, hard things and difficult things, and they spiritualize that. So does that make sense to you? Then you can begin to understand what he's saying. And then he says, the phrase, they lived and reigned with Christ, is thought by some to be a better translated, they came to life and reigned with Christ. This version is followed by many leading Bible translators. If this latter translation is chosen, the reference will be said to teach a rising of these saints from the dead prior to the resurrection detailed at the end of this chapter. Now, the amillennialists make the great white throne judgment the resurrection of everybody, saints and sinners, and they're judged according to the books. This problem for the amillennialists may be resolved in more than one way. First, it may be that their coming to life refers to their entrance into heaven at the point of their death and does not speak of their physical resurrection at the coming of the Lord. Alternately, it is entirely possible to retain the translation they lived as simply stating that they lived on in heaven beyond the point of their earthly deaths. Either translation, they lived or they came to life, can be justified grammatically. The first resurrection in verse 5 may refer to the life of the departed saints in heaven or merely to the principal feature of the time period as a whole in terms of the privileges of living saints as well. The scriptures elsewhere teach that there will be only one physical resurrection at the end of time, which will include the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, I don't know where he gets that. We find this resurrection of bodies from their graves at the end of the millennium follows that there can be no other physical resurrection than that mentioned at the end of the chapter, and that the first resurrection mentioned in verse 5 and 6 must therefore be a spiritual resurrection. Such a conclusion is justified by the fact that the Christian's experience of regeneration is frequently spoken of in terms of a spiritual rising from the dead to life. So you see all the confusion? I hope you do. I don't want to spend a bunch of time trying to tear that apart. But there's just a lot of confusion there. But when you don't take things literally and take them in order, you start applying all kinds of explanations to things that are really very confusing, at least they are to me. Now, I put a question here that I think is a wholesome question. With an earthly kingdom stated here and other places, what does Paul mean when he says our citizenship is in heaven, which is Philippians 3:20? Well, turn with me to Philippians 3:20. that's one of those, I brought that up because that's one of those issues that are thrown out, that, wait a minute, Christ can't rule on the earth because your citizenship is in heaven. Look at 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, but look at the verse before it. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, is he talking about? Enemies of the cross of Christ, back up in verse 18. And those are those that have apostatized. They've turned from the faith and become enemies of the cross. And he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds, notice, on earthly things. Now, what does it mean to set your mind on earthly things? You know, does that mean just, you know, tilling the ground and, you know, watching the sun come up? It means it's like worldly things. It's like John saying in chapter 2 of 1 John, don't love the world or the things of the world. He's not talking about the mountains and trees. He's talking about the world system of evil, earthly things that are contrary to God. That take the place of God, idolatrous things, wicked things, foul things. And so this is a contrast, you see. He's making a contrast between earthly things, which are fallen things, things that are in opposition to God, versus our citizenship, our real heart and mind and soul is with God the Father in heaven. We're listed in the Lamb's Book of Life there. So when you're thinking here, this is a contrast that has to do with an attitude. And our attitude, while living in this fallen world under the powerful influence of Satan, we are citizens of the United States. But more importantly, we have our eternal citizenship in the throne room of God, which is in heaven, ultimately the abode of the sovereign God. So our affections are in the eternal abiding place of our God, is the point, who rules from heaven. And we are to shape our lives according to him, what he says we will do, as the song says, which is the abode of God and the place of the record and sovereign determination of all men. Now, in addition, heaven is the place where the departed reside, don't they? Immediately, when you to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, and they are in heaven. And even at the rapture of the church, where do we end up immediately? In heaven. So it's and then ultimately in verses Revelation 21 and 22, heaven becomes the new heavens and the new earth is the abode of God in this new place, where we will be with him for eternity. So that becomes heaven as well. So you see, and that's the ultimate. So that's what we're talking about here. It doesn't rule out the fact that Christ will rule on the earth for 1,000 years and we will rule with him. It's talking really principally about an attitude, and of course, ultimately, our citizenship is in heaven. It's listed there. We are citizens of heaven. We're citizens of God. And we will be eternally. All right. It is time for me to shut up. And we made some headway tonight, didn't we? Is this beneficial to you? I hope that it is. I can try to cover one more here. Well, maybe not. Why it's important to release Satan at the end of the thousand year. We've kind of already dealt with that, haven't we? That really and truly, God has a purpose for everything. And the purpose has to do with purging, doesn't it? It has to do with purging. And, you know, it kind of gets back to what it was messages this morning, both from Tyler and yours truly. And especially when you think of James talking about faith and works, we're by their fruits you'll know them, all of that. It has to do with God working to show to us and to others who his people are. You're either identified with God, trusting him, or you're identified with Satan, not trusting God, but following the course of this world. And it's really that simple, and it's so very important for us to understand that and be true to our God, to walk worthy of the calling for which we have been called. All right, are there comments or anything that you'd like to make? May I just say before I close this in prayer, in Christ Jesus, don't we have a wonderful future? Isn't that great? If all you had to look forward to was the grave, and you know, what's beyond the grave? Just death, because we're all going to die unless God returns before we die. We're all going to die. If that's all we have, we don't really have anything, do we? It's pretty ugly. Not pretty ugly, it is incredibly ugly. But we have a wonderful future in the Lord Jesus Christ.
I'd like to add that a great preacher once told me to, when you're preaching, make your highs very high and your lows very low, emphasizing the contrasts that the Bible makes. And that is, I've been meditating on that quite a bit lately, and that is exactly what the Bible does from the beginning to the end.
Because they are there.
The contrast, and that's what you're talking about.
Yeah, those highs and lows are there.
All about the contrast.
Yep. Amen. Well, thank you, brother. Anybody else? May I close this in prayer, and you can go home and watch Super Bowl if it's still on. I don't know. Father, thank you for a time together like this and being in your word. So important, so refreshing. We thank you, Father, that you have a plan for us and that you've unfolded it, that we might relish in the things concerning you and that we might live by faith and have a hope and that is just so amazing. It's a blessed hope, as Paul called it to Titus, a blessed hope. I pray that you would use that in each of our lives to encourage us in times of difficulty and trials and things that come our way, that we would be reminded that our citizenship is in heaven and that we're going to be with you eternally and all these things won't matter then. Help us to be faithful in the meantime, we pray thee. And we ask your strength upon each one here and the sound of my voice to the glory of your Son. Amen. Thanks for being here.
Thank you, Jim. That's better than Super Bowl.
It's because of the subject, not because of me.
Doesn't get any real spiritual food there, but he's overwhelmed taking care of Vicky.
What I'm trying to find out is Vicky's condition.
She's okay in one sense, but she's limited in what she can do, and she's got some form of.